the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of CBS, ABC, NBC, Fox, CNN, or MSNBC, or Al Jazeera, or anyone else that you can imagine.
You got this feeling that everybody was really nice.
Hi, this is Scott Clark.
I see dead people.
And this is the Heidelcast, the broadcast devoted to recovering Reform theology, piety, and practice.
We're talking about practice, man. We're talking about practice.
Not a game. We're talking about practice.
I am a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 78 for the week of Sunday, October 19, 2014. The Heidelcast is a service of heidelblog.net. Contact the Heidelcast at heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Catch all the episodes at heidelblog.net or subscribe in iTunes or another excellent podcast app. Click on the Heidelcast icon on the HB homepage to get all the information.
Overture, curtain the lights. This is it, the night of nights. No more rehearsing and nursing a part. We know every part by heart. Overture, curtain the lights. This is it, we'll hit the heights. And oh, what heights we'll hit. On with the show, this is it.
We're talking about God's holy law. This is episode 2 in a brand new series. Last time, we considered some basic distinctions that we must make in order to make the right use of the law. No question that we need to use the law. No question that Christians need to obey the law. But we do need to make some very important distinctions, because if we don't, then things can get sticky very quickly. One of the most important of these distinctions is that between law and gospel. By law and gospel, I'm referring to the distinction that our theologians have historically, confessionally made between those places in Scripture where God commands and those places where He promises. Or, perhaps put more precisely, between those places where His promises are conditioned upon our performance of the law and those places where His promises are, to us, sinners, freely given. Historically, Protestants have described these two ways of speaking as law and gospel, or frequently in Calvin we see it categorized as law and grace. There are some, perhaps many, in the Reformed world who, because they were raised in congregations where this way of speaking wasn't used, or for some other reason, associate this language with Lutheranism. Sometimes it is not simply because they're not aware of this distinction or not aware that the Reformed have historically spoken this way, but because they really don't like the Reformed account of justification and sanctification as a consequence of justification. And there are those who are afraid that making such a distinction will give Christians a reason not to obey God's law. And therefore, they reject the distinction between law and gospel. We also need to distinguish between the various uses of the law. And here I'm referring to the historic Christian and certainly Protestant and confessional distinction between the way the moral law is used and the other aspects of law or categories of law in Holy Scripture. We mentioned this last time, but I think it's helpful to go through it again quickly so that we're all on the same page. The moral law is summarized for us in Scripture in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, and in the New Testament in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. But it's found throughout the Scripture in the Old and New Testaments. Our Lord Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The moral law is a reflection, as we said last time, of God's nature, and God's nature does not change, and the moral law does not change. The moral law was given in creation, and it was reaffirmed throughout the history of redemption before Moses, under Moses, and after Moses, that is, after Moses was fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. The civil and ceremonial laws, as we said last time, were abrogated, but the moral law is not abrogated. And that's why we distinguish between the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. We also distinguish between different uses of the law. Historically, Protestants have talked about three uses of the law. And yes, Martin Luther did, in substance, teach this distinction. He certainly taught the substance of what is called the third use of the law. I'm aware that people claim that he didn't. Anyone who's read much of Luther and is aware of the history of his theology knows that, in fact, he taught the substance of the third use of the law. It was Luther who gave us the adjective antinomian, because he battled the antinomians in the 1520s and after. And in 1529, in his large catechism, he very clearly taught what we call the third use of the law. It's true you might not find the expression third use or the tertius usus legis in Luther's writings, but that doesn't mean the substance of the idea is there. If I tell you that God is one in three persons, but I don't use the word Trinity, does that mean I've denied the doctrine of the Trinity? No, because the substance of it is there, and ultimately that's what matters. There is good literature on this. Recently, there's been published a book, Friends of the Law, Luther's Use of the Law for the Christian Life, and it's published by Concordia, I think, and the author is Edward Engelbrecht. So Luther, as I read him, and as Lutheran Orthodoxy has read him, taught the substance of the third use of the law. So this is something that all the confessional Protestants share in common. So there are three uses of the law, and I'm going to call the pedagogical use the first use. Sometimes people call the civil use the first use, but I'm going to follow the order of the Heidelberg Catechism. The pedagogical use is the first use of the law, and that's the use that teaches us the greatness of our sin and misery. The civil use, particularly relative to the second table, is the use of the moral law that governs civil or public life. And the third use is the normative for the Christian, and that's the sense in which we're really going to be focusing on the law in this series. As I say, the uses of the law are numbered differently by different writers, but I'm following the order of the Heidelberg Catechism, which, as I say, makes the pedagogical use first. In question two, it asks, how many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? And the answer is three things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. As I say, the pedagogical use is that whereby sinners are driven to Christ. The law in its first use applies only to unbelievers, because believers cannot be under the law in that sense. But believers are not under the law in that sense, in the sense of the first use of the law. Paul says explicitly that our Lord Jesus came in the fullness of time, sent by God, born of a woman, that he was born under the law. And he was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we who have been given new life, who've been given the grace and the gift of faith, might receive adoption as sons. That's Galatians 4:4 and 4:5. And at 5:18, he says explicitly, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And he's talking about that particular sense of being under the law in the first use of the law. And like last week, we go back to Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. These are two different principles. Believers are under grace for their acceptance with God, because the Lord Jesus Christ has met the terms of the law for them. It cannot, however, possibly mean that believers are no longer under the law in the third use of the law, that is, as the guide, as the standard of the Christian's moral and ethical life. So the law in the first use applies to believers, because believers are those who, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, have been given new life. They have been given, as I say, the gift of faith, and through that faith are united by the Holy Spirit to Christ, who has already accomplished all of the righteousness and obedience of the law, and his righteousness is credited to us, his whole obedience, his active and passive, that is, his suffering obedience, which he actively suffered for us, all of that is reckoned to us. So it is, as Heidelberg Catechism question 60 says, as if we ourselves had done all that Jesus did for us. And that's why Paul says in Romans 6, for sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. So, in justification, that is the free acceptance with God on the basis of Christ's righteousness for us, credited to us and received through faith alone, works is law-keeping and grace is free. The gospel declares unconditional acceptance by God on the basis of Jesus' law-keeping for all of his people. So in the first use of the law is a taskmaster, Paul says in Galatians 3:24. A pedagogue, he says. And the image there is that of a harsh teacher, an old school teacher with a ruler in one hand or a switch with which to beat us sinners. Now, today, teachers are expected to be mostly facilitators of the sort of self-discovery, exploration, and experience of students. But in the ancient world, which in some ways existed up until the 1950s, teachers were, in a sense, the law. They said, look, memorize these math tables, memorize these Latin declensions. And if you don't, you know, I'm going to ask you to recite them in class. And if you're not able to do that, well, there'll be consequences. Either I'll smack the knuckles on your hand or I'll send you off to the vice principal's office where he will do it or she will do it. And that's the image that the Apostle Paul has when he talks about a pedagogue. He's not talking about a facilitator of experience, but somebody who enforces certain rules. So it's almost more of a cop, as we would think of it, than a teacher. And in this sense, the law is the expression of God's holy, relentless righteousness, his justice that must be satisfied either by ourselves or by another. God's law threatens death for all those who transgress. As we saw last time, the day you eat thereof, he said, you shall surely die. Deuteronomy 27 says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything which is written in the book of the law. Not some of what's written in the book of the law, and you know, not a partial fulfillment, not your best efforts, but complete and total perfect righteousness. Obedience, that is. That's what the first use demands. And that's why our Lord Jesus came, was to provide that obedience for all of his people. The second use is the civil use, and that's the application, particularly of the second table of the law, to public or civil life. And here we're not talking about Christian Reconstructionism or theonomy. Those are slightly different movements, but overlapping. And theonomy, of course, is the relatively novel theory that God intends in the new covenant after the abrogation of the Mosaic Old Covenant and the abrogation of the civil law that the civil magistrate should institute and enforce the civil aspects or the civil laws and particularly the punishments in the 613 laws of Moses. Contrary to the repeated claims by the theonomists, this has never been the Reformed teaching. It's true that in the 16th and 17th centuries, in Christendom, under the influence of Constantinianism, the old Reform did expect the magistrate to enforce both the first table, commandments 1 through 4, and the second table, commandments 5 through 10, of the moral law. In the 18th and 19th centuries, however, most Reformed folks came to see that Constantinianism was a mistake, that you really can't draw a straight line from David, right, and the Israelite kings, kings of Judah and so forth, to Constantine and to modern kings. It's true that we did this in the 16th and 17th centuries. If you read the civil disobedience literature written by the Reformed to justify the Reformed opposition to Roman Catholic kings during the French Wars of Religion and some of the other texts that were written afterwards, it is widely understood, assumed, and taught that modern kings have a similar standing before God as the biblical kings did. And they just didn't, in that instance, they didn't draw a sharp line between what happened in canonical redemptive history and what was happening in post-canonical history. And by the 18th century, we were able to see a little more clearly that, in fact, there is a bright line and that kings after the history of redemption, whether they be Constantine or Louis XIV or Henry VIII or whomever, or presidents or Congress, none of those civil magistrates have the same status as the biblical kings. Jesus is the fulfillment of the biblical kings. And if you look closely and clearly at the New Testament, you'll have a very difficult time finding any evidence in the New Testament that they expected civil magistrates to act as if they were God's anointed king over his national people. In short, we came to see in the 18th and 19th centuries that Constantinianism is a mistake, and that the magistrate is not called by the New Testament to enforce the first table of the law. We could argue, perhaps, whether the Sabbath, or whether the magistrate is called to enforce a civil day of rest or civil recognition for a day of rest. So there is that ambiguity. But certainly we don't want the magistrate enforcing religious orthodoxy. We don't want the magistrate deciding what religious orthodoxy is. I think we're already aware of the dangers of the civil magistrate in the case of the Internal Revenue Service asking people for the purposes of gaining tax exemption to talk about the content of their prayers to decide whether apparently the prayers meet whatever test the IRS is applying to them. Or as you and I are talking and as I'm recording this, the Houston City Council is asking pastors to send in their sermons. And then they said, well, don't send us your sermons, send us your speeches and your presentations. What the difference is between sermons, speeches, and presentations, I guess I'll let the city council explain. But certainly anybody who knows the history, who knows American history, and who knows just a little bit about the Constitution and the Bill of Rights in the United States would see that that kind of a request is unusual, to say the least, and problematic. That seems fair enough. So if we don't want the IRS determining which prayers are orthodox, and if we don't want the Houston City Council determining which sermons are approved by the civil magistrate, then I think we agree that Constantinianism is a mistake. There is such a thing as natural law, and we do want the civil magistrate to govern itself in accordance with natural law. And so in recent years, there's been an attempt to recover the older reformed doctrine of natural law and to apply it in the civil realm. And I think that's one good, solid alternative to Constantinianism. I think, for example, and I've tried to do this on the Heidel blog, that we can make a good, solid natural law argument against homosexual marriage without appealing to the civil magistrate on an explicitly religious ground. And we can do this because the Apostle Paul says that the moral law is known from creation. As I said last time, that's clearly taught in Romans chapter 1, and particularly Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But Paul says that Caesar knew that law, and it was with that understanding that Paul called the pagan Caesars, who were the rulers when he was alive, quote, ministers of God, close quote, Romans 13, 6. He wasn't calling them ministers of God because they were enforcing the 613 commandments, or at least the civil laws or the civil punishments from the Mosaic civil law. And he wasn't calling them, he was calling them to rule according to the law that they understood from nature. He assumes in Romans 13 that the civil magistrate, even a pagan like Nero, who was about 20 years old when Paul wrote Romans, that even pagan Nero, who disgusted other Romans and who was a scandal to even the pagans, knew enough about God's moral law in his conscience to be called a minister or a servant of God in the civil realm. And so after the Mosaic national covenant had been fulfilled, God's moral law revealed in creation and known by our senses and in our consciences is sufficient to guide civil society, even though it's true what the canons of Dort say, that even though we do not use it correctly. And so that brings us to the third use of the law. So first use is pedagogical, second use is civil, and the third use is the normative use of the law. Now, some Reformed have got the idea that the normative use is the only use. And of course, that's not true. All the mainstream Reformed theologians in the classical period And more importantly, all the Reformed confessions teach three uses of the law. One thing about the normative use for Christians that I think some don't understand well is that there remains a pedagogical function in even the third use, even for Christians. God requires that the law should be preached strictly, we say in the Heidelberg Catechism, so that all our life we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become more earnest in seeking the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. That's Heidelberg Catechism 115. So even within the third use, even though it's fundamentally a normative use, even that use of the law still drives us to Christ. It teaches us the greatness of our sin and misery, even as it norms our Christian life. One way to say this is to say that even in the third use, the law remains the law. The law doesn't become the gospel. Even though we are learning by God's grace to delight in His law and seeking more and more to bring our life into conformity to His law is still the law, and the gospel is still the gospel. So yes, the Reformed do teach a version of lex semper accusat, the law always accuses. We don't say, however, that it only accuses, but it does accuse. Now there's a difference, and here's the really important difference. In Christ, the flaming arrows of the law have been quenched for believers. Even as the law accuses us under the third use, it still does not bring us under condemnation. We're still righteous before God in Christ. We are as righteous before God as Christ is. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It is, as I say, as if we had done everything He did for us. And all that He did is credited to us. And our Christian life flows out of that. So His imputed righteousness is the first benefit of trusting in Christ. And from that flows the second benefit, or sanctification. Now, sometimes it's claimed that, well, you can say that, but Calvin said that the third use is the principal use. Is that really what he said? No, not exactly. Certainly, he was not denying either the pedagogical use or the normative use, and he wasn't conflating the two in the way that is sometimes claimed. All he meant to say is that the goal of justification is sanctification. And the simplest way to put that is to say that we are justified that we might be progressively sanctified. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we might be progressively sanctified, that we might be conformed to God's law in this life. In the 1559 Institutes, he wrote, "The third and principal use, which pertains more closely to the proper purpose of the law, finds its place among believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already lives and reigns. For even though they have the law written and engraved on their hearts by the finger of God, that is, have been so moved and quickened by the directing of the Spirit that they long to obey God, they still profit by the law in two ways." And he goes on to detail those two ways. So this section comes in the midst of a larger discussion of the three uses of the law, beginning in 276. And there he explicitly enumerates the three uses of the law in sections 6 through 9. The first use is the pedagogical use, and the second use is the civil use, and the third is the normative use. So if we just go back and read his language in context, we'll see that we need to stop saying that for Calvin, the third use is the first use. So the third use is the normative, or the moral use of the moral law, whereby the Christian moral life, or the moral life, the ethical life of the believer, is normed and shaped by God's holy law, the Ten Commandments. The denial of the third use, as we've been saying for a number of episodes now, is antinomianism. And it's true, it is widespread in America and in other places where evangelicalism reigns. Few Christians will say outright that under the New Testament it's permissible to commit adultery or idolatry, but they will frequently assert that the moral law as expressed under Moses is no longer binding. And they say this chiefly because they've never been taught that the law that was given to us at Sinai is essentially the same law that was given to Adam in creation. But this is basic Christian teaching. The Lord himself appealed to creation against Moses when he said, "It was not so from the beginning," Matthew 19:18. The one thing that most American evangelicals think they know about the law is that it was fulfilled in Christ, and that's true, and thus they assume that we're no longer bound to it. And this is particularly true for the second and fourth commandments, and perhaps for the fifth. We all recognize that there were, as I said last time, temporary typological elements in the Mosaic expression of the moral law. We recognize that the land promise in the fifth commandment is no longer in force, and the Apostle Paul explicitly recognizes the change in the law as a consequence of its fulfillment in Christ. On the fifth commandment, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land." That's Ephesians 6, 1-3 in the ESV. People often assume that the second commandment no longer applies, inasmuch as they think we're free to make images of God the Son incarnate. Many evangelicals and even Reformed people now decorate their homes and churches with what the Reformed have historically regarded and what we confess to be patent violations of the second commandment. But it's still in force. Yes, God the Son came in human flesh, in which he remains in glory, but we don't know how he appeared. Therefore, any alleged depiction of Jesus' humanity is nothing but, by definition, a vain imagination. And this is what we have universally confessed. In fact, that's the ancient confession of the Christian church. Believers also widely assume that the fourth commandment on the Sabbath no longer applies, and because they see that the Sabbath is rooted in Moses, and we're done with Moses, and therefore we're done with the Sabbath. But as I mentioned last time, the Sabbath is not rooted only in Moses, it's also in creation. And again, our Lord Jesus says this very clearly in Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Our Lord did not overturn the 1-in-7 rest and worship principle because it was built into creation. But he did free us from the typological Saturday observance and Jewish observance of the Sabbath and from Jewish strictness. That was the teaching of the Synod of Dort. There are some, however, who, as a matter of principle, deny that believers are under the law as a norm for Christian behavior. And as I say, that's just antinomianism. The law is holy. It's good. And in Christ, the terrors of the law having been satisfied for us by Christ's righteousness, and now that we live in union with Christ by the Spirit, under grace, the law is to us a gift. And the Spirit does use it to sanctify us. It's impossible for a Christian to deny the abiding validity of the moral law because it is by that law that sin is defined. So if you say there's no moral law today, you're really saying there's no sin. And that's just not biblical. God's word says in 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness, which is, in a way, a good thing because that means that sin is not what you think or what I think. It's not subjectively defined. It's defined objectively in the divinely given objective standard of Christian morality and ethics. And so the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 86 through 129, is about the Christian life, lived by grace alone in union with Christ as adopted sons out of gratitude to God. And the major part of the third section of the Catechism is devoted to the Christian exposition and application of the moral law to the life of the believer. And so that every one of the Ten Commandments has a prohibition, that is something we must not do, and a positive injunction, something we must do. And before we go, let's address just a few other errors and misconceptions. It's alleged by some federal visionists and other moralists that unless one makes law-keeping a part of our justification, that unless one's justification is somehow contingent upon our sanctification and or our performance of the law, then there's no incentive to be obedient or to keep God's law. And that, of course, is foolishness, as you've already heard. Our salvation and our acceptance with God, that is our justification, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's too often said in some Reformed circles that the third use of the law is a Reformed distinctive, as I've already addressed. It's not. We share that with other Protestants. In fact, the term, the third use of the law, comes from Philip Melanchthon, who's not usually recognized as a Reformed theologian. We should also remember that the third use is not a backdoor to legalism. We're not bringing back justification by law under the heading of the third use of the law. We're talking about the third use of the law under the covenant of grace, not under the covenant of works. And in this way, as I said earlier, suggested earlier, God's law is the objective standard for morality and a liberating gift, because it frees me and it frees you from the tyranny of fads and opinions. The law is the law. The definition of sin doesn't shift with the tides of human whim. No one may require of me what God has not. And in that way, God's law is a bulwark against legalism. It protects me from your opinion and you from my opinion. Further, our churches confess an understanding of what the law entails, and that's what we're going to be going through in the following episodes. That confession is not legalism, even if it seems a little unfamiliar to those outside the Reformed theology, piety, and practice. Well, that's it for episode 78 of the Heidelcast.
That's the way it is.
Tune in next week
for part 3 of the series on God's holy law. Subscribe at heidelblog.net, in iTunes or your podcast app. Write to heidelcast@heidelblog.net or on Twitter @rscottclark. Send us a message. We may use it in a future broadcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
I'll be right back.
Good night, Kip. And from Washington, thank you, and good night for all of us at NBC News.
Adjusting the Wayback Machine, Sherman and I were quickly on our way.
Royal Mania, it's what the good times are.
New Life 95 KBHL is your exclusive Royals station in Lincoln. And each game is brought to you in part locally by Woodcraft Homes, Harrah's Body Shop, the Dion Johnson Agency, and Urban Motors. Royal Radio for Lincoln on New Life 95 KBHL.
Baseball with the Royals. If you want to be
having a great time,
want to be
loving the fun,
if you want to see all of the excitement, this is the place, and we're the ones. If you want to be yelling like crazy for the guys you love to see, come on out and join us. This is the place you want to be. We're where you want to be. Baseball with the Royals. We're where you want to be. Baseball with the Royals.
If you want to see
the best of the big leagues,
you want to be
loving the day, come share the excitement of the stolen bases and double plays.
This is where it happens.
For the very best in baseball, this is the place you want to be.
Catch the action, catch every play. The Kansas City Royals, excited all the way.
Go Royals, go!
You are the hit of the season.
Go Royals, go!
You can bring it on home. Catch Royal Mania with the Kansas City Royals.
The Kansas City Royals, you gotta love these guys. You gotta love them, you know they can play. You gotta catch them, they're coming your way. Get in the action, cheer with the crowd.
That's all, folks.